All right, we should probably get started. We have some few that trickle in. You can't eat anything until the break. I mean, I don't know. Okay. Well, we'll make an exception for you. Okay, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and pray that you'll continue to guide us in the truth. We're thankful that when we open up our Bibles, we find the knowledge that brings us to Jesus Christ and to know him, the knowledge of you, Father, that you have revealed to us. And so we pray that you'll guide us in the truth and cause us to stand firm upon the truth of your word. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick look at where we're going in terms of this, of the class, because there's a logical order to the way I try to be very logical in the way I present the truth. If I was presenting the gospel message to somebody, I wouldn't do it this way. I would just present Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I wouldn't try to make a case for truth. And then the Bible is the Word of God, and then the manuscripts that we have reveal to us the accurate text of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit communicates to us. I just wouldn't take the time to do that. I'd simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But since we're talking about making really a case for Christianity and a case for the truth, we talk about truth, and we just talk about truth in the sense of what is truth. And what do you have to have absolute truth? And to have absolute truth, you have to have a fixed reference point that never changes. And we said from the Bible says that fixed reference point that never changes is God. And this God has to reveal himself because you can't find him. If you could find him, you could change it, you could modify it, you could do something to him, but you can't find it, so he has to find us, and he reveals himself to us. And so we talk first about absolute truth, and the world's still looking for truth, they can't find it, but we have the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, and the God of the Bible is the only God that I know of that qualifies for absolute truth. He has all the characteristics of absolute truth to qualify. And Allah doesn't qualify. The Eastern mysticism gods don't qualify. There's no other God that qualifies except the God of the Bible. And he has every characteristic that is required for truth to be absolute. For example, absolute truth has to be forever. It has to always be. There's never a time when it was not. Well, God is an eternal God. I mean, we could open our Bible and it says, you know, God is a billion years old. If he's a billion years old, that's a long time, but that's not forever. And so before you have God being in existence, there is no truth. And then God comes into existence and he can be the standard of truth, but you know that it's not absolute because it's not forever. But you open your Bible and you find out that God is an eternal God. And he's an immutable God. He's an unchanging God. So all the characteristics for truth to be absolute are found in God. God reveals himself in Revelation. We talk about inspiration and illumination. Inspiration emphasizes the accuracy of the text, and illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to communicate the accurate text to our hearts. So if we didn't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have an accurate text. And if you didn't have the ministry of the Spirit, you wouldn't have it ever taught to your heart. Whatever you learn about the truth of God's Word is because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So then we say we have these manuscripts, these original manuscripts, so how do we come to hold the Bible in our hands? So we talked about the canon of Scripture, and I went through these very quickly because it's sort of on a review, but I want to slow down a little bit now that we say, okay, now we have the Bible. We have this book. We hold it in our hands. So what's this book all about? I mean, what's the big view of it? When you say it's about Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus, and I say, well, that's looking at all the books of the Bible and the parts. And certainly you read the parts in order to get a sense of the whole. But we want to have a picture, a sense of what is the whole of Scripture about. So we're going to talk about the parts of Scripture, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about the Sabbath because that's one of the parts that is developed in Scripture that's an interesting thing to see developed. It's not the key truth in all of the Bible. It's just one of the many truths. But it's an interesting truth. And then we talked last year about the four states of man, so this year I'm going to talk about the first coming and the second coming, and we'll focus in upon the things to come related to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation when we get there. So that's where we're going, and I just want you to know, just be reminded of that. And let me click out of this. Oops, I don't want to click into that either. Click into this. Let me get out of this and get to here. And here's where we need to go. And I want to talk about a survey of the Bible. I'm going to talk about the Bible, and I'm going to talk about it in two parts. The first part I'm going to do is I'm going to emphasize all the parts of the Bible. So we're going to go and say the Bible is made up of all these sections or parts. Then I'm going to say, when you talk about Bible theology, I'm going to talk about what is the unifying theme that brings all the parts together. And, you know, it's the unifying theme question is a question like if you sat down next to somebody and you said to them, have you ever read the Bible? And they said no. And then they look at you and they say, what's it about? And if they said that, you wouldn't say, well, it's about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You could sing the song to them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But you could sing, you wouldn't sing that to them. And you wouldn't say, well, it's about the Old Testament. Then they have a New Testament. And then you wouldn't say that. If somebody said, what is this Bible? Why did God reveal this word to us? You might say, well, it's the knowledge is given. The Bible is written to give us the knowledge of God, and God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he's the Savior, and he's the King. You might begin to speak of that, but you're starting to put all these pieces together. And we should be able to define what's in the Bible in a few sentences, but also in many words if we had to do so. But I want to look at the parts and then look at the whole. And we've done this, some of you have done this before, but I first say this is just taking the Bible that we have, the 66 books of the Bible, and from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And this, I'm putting this in, this Bible here, in time and space. So this is eternity all around here, and this is, God says suddenly in this, I'm creating this world with time in space. So here we are. And so I say this is eternity past, this is eternity future, and you can't really speak of eternity past and future because eternity past is using a time word to explain something that's timeless. So you can't say, it's just eternity, but this is looking back at the past from a time standpoint. We're standing in the Bible. We're standing in time. So we look and we say, well, there's eternity there. There's eternity there. We can talk about that as past and future, but it's just forever. So we say that. We say from Genesis to Revelation, we have the Word of God. So something is being described from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation by God for us to understand about the whole of this revelation. That's why I know where we came from, and I know where it's going. I know where this whole thing ends up, because the Bible reveals that. So I've said before, when people talk about global warming, and we need to be careful that man doesn't overheat the planet, and then we're all destroyed, and the evolutionary process has to begin all over again. The Bible never says that we're going to destruct our planet. I think we need to be careful with our environment and all the rest of that, but at the same time, it's never going to be destroyed by man. It's held for the judgment of God, and that day is coming. So I know what's happening from the beginning to the end in time, because when you use beginning and ending, those are time statements, from creation to the new creation, and that's talking about in time and space. So in this time and space where we have the Bible describing things, here's where we're going. So what I do is I take this Bible and I squish it down to the bottom. So we're still talking about from Genesis to Revelation. It's not just a little green thing with the Bible at the bottom down here, but this is a sequence from the book of, from the creation to the new creation, from the beginning to the ending of time and this whole thing. But I squish it down because I have things I want to add up above. So the easy way to look at the Bible is to look at it this way. You have the Old Testament and the New. And that's fairly easy. I think all of us could make that statement. And we'd say, here is the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament is divided by Jesus Christ, who comes and dies on the cross. But, you know, at this point, since we haven't really talked about who Jesus Christ is, from just saying we're approaching this from a brand new status, I just say, that's the dividing line. What divides the Old and New Testament is the cross of Jesus Christ and his coming and what he's going to do. But we haven't even revealed Jesus yet, and so, but that's the Old and New Testament. That's easy. And 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Open up your Bible, you can see that. All right, let's squeeze those down. And I say there are then these parts. And these parts are first a section where you deal with mankind. And then God comes and says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Then Jesus Christ comes. And then Jesus Christ is coming again. And we know that because of what he said here. So there's, and let me just, before I add this fourth part here, I just say these three sections are clearly revealed in Scripture. Clearly, I think this one is too, but I'm just saying they're very clearly revealed in Scripture. Plus, we are right here. So in terms of time, you have Adam here. Adam goes, the flood is about here. You come to Abraham. You come to Moses. You come to David. You come to Jesus Christ. And you go through the 2,000 years until you come up to where we are right here on the edge of this. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus Christ is coming today or tomorrow, although he could. But I'm just saying, as far as the chart is concerned, that's where we are. And this part is a theological interpretation. And I always think it's important to say that. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we come to the matters relating to the future. Because there are some Christians who believe that the kingdom is here. And that's an amillennial view. The kingdom, they believe in the kingdom of God, but they believe that the kingdom of God is now. This church, they'd call it the church / kingdom of God. And we are in the kingdom now. So whatever you think of when you think of the millennial kingdom, if you are premillennial, they would say that's now. I believe the kingdom of God is now. So Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne. I believe that this is the kingdom of God, but I also believe that he's going to come and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, and then he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth and go on through and rule throughout all eternity. But this is a premillennial chart, and I'm just saying there are some amillennial people, and some of the amillennial people have been persuaded that there is going to be this dramatic change upon earth, so they become post-millennial, and what they mean by post-mill view is that they also believe that the millennium is now, but this millennial kingdom will get better and better on earth, because there's many Old Testament passages that talk about the millennium and they talk about earthly kinds of things. And I think the post-millennial people are somewhat persuaded by that, and they see the earth, you know, more and more people becoming Christian and until Jesus Christ returns to receive his kingdom that is established upon the earth. Now, I'd like to see that, but I don't think it's happening now. I mean, I look at the state of the world today, and I don't say it looks like things are getting more and more Christianized, and the Christian church is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and America is now a Christian nation, and we're looking for other nations to be Christian nations. It looks like, to me, we're sliding in the wrong direction. You look at Britain, you look at some of these other countries, and it's not good, and America's not good. But that doesn't change that view. It just says it's not going to happen in the next little bit. But, you know, God could bring about great revivals and you'd have that. But I'm just saying this is a theological view. And the people who have a difference here are Christians. And they're sincere Christians. and they all have the same pieces of the puzzle. And I've got a chart to show you that, but I'm not going to take to do it right now. But they all have the same pieces of the puzzle. We all believe in a kingdom. We all believe in the church. We all believe in the final judgment. We all believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We all believe in a new heavens and new earth. And we all believe in tribulation. And so it's where you put it. And that becomes an interpretive matter with reference to Scripture. And if someone said with all those things that I mentioned, well, I don't believe that there will be a final judgment of the wicked. I said, well, you know, you're throwing out one of the pieces then. And I say, well, you may not know exactly whether the final judgment occurs partly here and partly here and, you know, and, but if you say there's no final judgment, then you're really denying Scripture. So that becomes problematic. Or if you said Jesus isn't coming again, I said, well, you know, there's some people who believe that Jesus Christ came. If you're a preterist, you believe that Jesus Christ appeared during the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. But still, you got to have Jesus Christ coming again because he said he's coming again. He's coming to take us to his where he is, that where we he is there we may be also. He's taking us there. So I'm just saying, this is a chart that is premillennial. So I'm not going to make any more excuses for being a premillennialist because that's what I am. I believe that the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things that makes me premillennial is because of the promises that are given by God here to the nation of Israel of what he's going to do by restoring them after their captivity in the land. And that after the captivity, I think, is going to be here. And we're going to be a part of this promise. We're brought into this. And that's a whole other question, is how the church and Israel fit together. But all of that are interpretive matters. It's things that are discussed. I'm just talking about the parts. These three parts are really easy. And even if you put the kingdom here, it's still easy. And if you're all millennial, you just slide that purple over, and yellow and purple mixed together makes what color? Come on, people. Yellow and purple mixed together makes brown. 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 Okay. It makes brown. So if you like, whatever. I need help on the colors.
Probably like a
brown. Okay. Now you're getting.
Our purplish yellow.
Okay. Kind of purplish yellow brown. So something like that. But if it was about you to be brown, if you like it to be brown, you can have a brown chart. But it's my chart, so I get to make it the way I want it. But anyway, that's where you see this. Say, well, why do I make these all even? And the answer is because this is mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. I tell people, if you want to remember that, remember Mick. And if you can't remember Mick, remember Mickey Mouse. And if you can't remember Mickey Mouse, then you got a problem, because Mickey Mouse is, everybody knows Mickey Mouse. So just remember Mick, M-I-C-K, mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. And when you look at this, you say this Mick, then we say the years of this is easy to remember because it's approximately 2,000 years. I can give you the exact date from here to here because the Bible gives it. You say, really? I say, yeah, really, it does. This is determined when the calendar was set forth, the calendar that we go by was set forth here. And it was stated with reference to Jesus Christ. So you have B.C. before Christ and A.D. after his death. And so the church is the one establishing this calendar. And when that's the case, this 2,000 keeps going back to 2,000. It would go back 4,000. So it just keep going back, you know, that way. But I'm just saying the Bible counts time this way. And then we generally count time backwards from in Old Testament times in B.C., and then we count forward, and it's actually 2018 is where we are. But I'm just saying these are approximately 2,000 years, which is why all of these are the same size. And that's interesting to look at when you think of what God is doing, because what makes it interesting is because it appears that God dealt with mankind for 2,000 years. It appears that he dealt with Israel for 2,000 years. And it appears that he has dealt with the church for some 2,000 years. And does that necessarily mean that Jesus Christ is coming here immediately? And the answer is No, I don't know the time of his coming. It could be another 500 years or something like that. I don't really know. It could be another 2,000 years. So I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming because the Bible doesn't say that. But just, it's interesting to look at this. It's also interesting to note that you can, if you divide this up into 1,000-year periods, this is 1,000 years, this is 1,000, 2,000, so it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And in the Old Testament, you have the Sabbath truth. The Sabbath truth says that God created, and on 6 days, you have 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And God was delighting in God during the seventh day of creation. Does that mean that there are seven periods of church history, and in this seventh period, God is going to rest and establishes his kingdom and rejoice in the kingdom that he establishes upon the earth? Maybe. But that's, again, an interpretation, but it's just sort of interesting to look at that. But let me look at this first. This last one is 1,000 years. I don't know how they're going to count time in that period, but it'll be 1,000-year period of time. The biblical reference to this is Genesis 1 through 11. Only 11 chapters in the Bible on this period of time. Although creation is mentioned throughout most of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament books mention creation in some way. And then you have the New Testament. Let me give the people first. This period begins with Adam and Abraham, Jesus Christ at his first coming, and Jesus Christ as the reigning king. He comes as the Savior, was come in meekness and humility. He's a little baby. He's born. He's laid in a manger. He grows up. He's anointed for ministry, carries out his earthly ministry. He's the Son of God the whole time. He's the Son of God as the baby. He's the Son of God as a little boy. He's the Son of God as a teenager. He is the Son of God as a young man. And he is the Son of God in ministry. And he is and always will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his coming was significant. He's the one who said, I'm leaving and coming again. He's the one who brought up all this controversy, so to speak. I don't blame the Lord for the controversy, but he's the one, because from an Old Testament standpoint, if you were asking me if I was living back in this time, what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, I would say the Messiah comes, and this is an argument for the all-male position, but the Messiah comes, and he establishes his kingdom. And there's one coming. If I was an Old Testament scholar, I'd say there's one coming of Jesus Christ. And he comes, and he establishes his kingdom. And he also is going to save, because he's the suffering Savior and he's the reigning King. And you see those two truths in the Bible and how to put those together from an Old Testament place, I'd be saying, well, I don't really know how to put those together. I know he's going to be the suffering servant. I know he's going to be the reigning King. He is Almighty God. At the same time, he's the humble servant. And so I would not know. But Jesus Christ came and he says, this is how it's going to play out. I'm going to come and I'm going to leave and I'm coming again. So I really call this, the one coming of Christ in two phases. But this is his first coming, this is his second coming. I don't want to change all the wording just to that, but it's just, he comes as the Savior and King. But if you would have asked people back here, how are the Gentiles going to be saved? They wouldn't have known. They'd say, if Gentiles have to be saved back here, if they were going to come and worship God, they would have to come and become a part of the nation of Israel. They have to become proselytes, they have to join the nation of Israel, and they have to worship in Jerusalem. So, if you said to them, no, the Jews are going to be punished for their disobedience to God, and they're going to go into captivity again, and God is going to again save the Gentiles, and they're going to be churches, the Old Testament saints would say, what is it? What do you mean, what is a church? What are we talking about here? They had no concept of the church. And so I'm just simply saying Jesus is the one who really separates this and establishes this church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus Christ is doing today. So, here you are. I like to see that move across there. It's nice. And there you go. And you're right at that point, close to the end. And I'm going to squish those two down. I'll bring them up when I need them. But I want to talk about this period of mankind in Genesis 1 through 11. There are four key events in Genesis 1 through 11. And those four key events is, first, the creation. And second, the fall of man. Third, the flood. And fourth, the Tower of Babel. And there's something you observe here that I think you, you know, observe in all of history. And that is, you have the creation, also put the creation, and then you have the fall. And when you have the fall of man, it's as if, well, you might say, this just sort of goes like this in terms of the decline of mankind. And you come to the place where you have the flood. And that's the judgment. Now that kind of looks kind of neat and tidy. I don't know how this line goes. It may have been after the fall that man just immediately became very wicked. And the line would go more like this. I don't know how to draw the line, but I'm just saying morally you have this decline that takes place until God says that's it. And the reason why I say it's probably like this is because God is a long-suffering God. He's generally very patient. And he's patient with the sinfulness of man even. But he's a very patient God. So I don't really think the line looks like this. It probably looks more like this, just the corruption of man upon the earth. And finally it comes to a place where God says, I'm going to judge. And so you have Noah. Well, there's a real sense when you have Noah, then you start up again. And you're not quite as high as you were before. Excuse me for mucking this up. So I'm not trying to make an exact chart on this thing, but you have Noah and the family start out. And immediately, what happens again is you have this decline. And this decline comes until you come to the Tower of Babel. And then you have another judgment that spreads things out on the earth. And, you know, you see this the sense in which God does something, and you have the Tower of Babel. And then God speaks to Abraham. And when God speaks to Abraham, it's like, okay, we have this promise of God again. And there's a sense in which it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you go down into captivity, into Egypt again. And there, in Egypt for 400 years, and there's really, then there's this judgment. They come out, and and God gives them the promise. He leads them to the promised land. He says, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and they fail again. They wander in the wilderness wanderings. Then, you know, Judges brings them back into the land, and the judges then becomes like this with the judges, just one judge after another, ups and downs. They say, can we have a king? And the kings are like this. It goes down. And then Jesus Christ comes, and you have the church. So Jesus Christ comes, and the church, you know, it is immediately persecuted until 313, and then it becomes established religion, then it becomes corrupt, and then that corruption goes on for a time, then you have the Luther, and then we have decline again. And it's like, you look at this history, and I said, make sure you get a picture of this, because this is a precise picture of what's going on in history. Whew. But all I'm saying is, it's very interesting when you look at the history, because it's just a series of God intervening in history, and then you have decline. And it's almost frustrating when you look at the chart and realize we're a part of this. And but that's really what's unfolding in this whole story. And all of this is designed to show the failure of man, utter failure with reference to this, and the faithfulness of God. I mean, God should have said, that's it here. He should have been done here at the flood. But he is the God of grace, and you find again and again he's putting truth into human history. He's intervening in human history, and he's lifting up the downcast, and he's providing grace, and he's accomplishing his purposes. And the one glorious thing about the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is just going to be a constant, steady level of the righteousness and holiness of God. And it'll be our righteousness and holiness. in us righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ at a constant level. We're not going to be doing the ups and downs. And history's not going to go up and down. I don't know if we're going to have time in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know how that's going to work. But it's going to be a consistency. So this whole story, in one sense, is a very sad story. It's a sad story about mankind. It's a glorious story about God. And so you need to see both of those pictures. Because God creates man and the creation, and then you have this fall, and falls into sin, and you go for 1,500 years. Long time to go. Long decline. And you come to the flood, and God says, that's it, and he brings the flood. You say, well, how do you know these time sequences? And let me show you why. How do I know this is 2,000 years? So what I'm doing is I'm taking mankind, that green mankind, and I'm taking it up to the top, and I'm putting it in a chart like this. And what I'm going to do is that here's their timeline, 2,000 years. Actually, that's 2023. So what I do is I just simply say, here's when the flood took place in the year 1656. Always remember that date. No, you don't have to remember that, but it's just 1656 is when the flood was, as far as time from the beginning. I say, okay, explain to us how you know that. Okay, here we go. Abrahamic covenant is in the year 2023, which is the year which you begin with the story of Israel, because the Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to take Abraham and make a great nation out of him. And as soon as God utters that covenant, it brings in the whole period of the Abrahamic covenant, the key covenant, one of the key covenants of the Old Testament, obviously, because it's the one that divides up those two sections. But it's the key covenant, and you start dealing with the nation of Israel then. God speaks to Abraham, says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. We'll talk about that in a minute. So let me tell you how you get the dates. And you can say, do you just put those dates up there? And I say, at school, I would say, yes, I do. Just memorize those dates. And the students would go, oh, okay. You know, they're very obedient sometimes. They're also very talkative sometimes, too. So in Genesis 5, you have how I know this is the case. And if you look at Genesis chapter 5, and look in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 5. And Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 11 are two times in the Bible when the genealogies are time sequenced. And that is interesting. It's kind of odd interesting, but it's interesting. First, let me point out the significance of Genesis chapter 5. And the significance is, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He made them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. And that word mankind is the reason why I call this period of time mankind. In the day they were created. Okay. So God created Adam and Eve. Why do we care about their genealogy? And the answer is, well, it's part of what ties everything together. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God said to them, the seed of the woman, actually said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman, and this is it's like God saying to the serpent, you deceived this woman, but the seed of this woman is going to defeat you. It's going to crush you. If you take a serpent, you crush his head, the serpent is dead. You destroy him. And in this big battle that takes place, either in the stamping down upon the serpent's head or the serpent striking the heel of this man who stamps on his head, there's a great battle that takes place. Here's the serpent, and here is ultimately Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ at the cross, he goes and he stamps on the head of the serpent, crushes him. But when he stamps on the head of the serpent, the serpent strikes, and there's a sense in which that's a picture of he dies. I mean, so, but it's his heel is bruised. He doesn't, it's like a bruising of him. We know he died upon the cross, but it's the bruising of his heel, but the crushing of the serpent's head. If you look at the cross, you'd say, well, it's Jesus who died, and the Satan's still around. But Satan was crushed at the cross. And Jesus is the one who died, so it looks like just the opposite. But in fact, it is the defeat of Satan. So when you have a promise that the seed of the woman, then you have to trace the genealogy. And this genealogy is easy to trace, but we have it traced for us. And the Bible traces the genealogy, and Israel traced the genealogy all the way up until the time of Christ. And in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, which I found out when I was in Israel, but the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem destroyed all the archives. You know, if you did genealogical research, if you were an Israeli and did genealogical research, you could go into the archives and trace your family all the way back to Adam. It's amazing. You could trace your family all the way back to Adam because it's all there. So you talk about, you know, the Mormons think they have great genealogical research. It doesn't compare with this. But in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, those archives were burned. So they can't do that anymore. Now, God keeps track of that, but they can't. And that's one of the reasons, another reason why it's very significant that Jesus Christ came when his genealogy could be traced all the way back to David and all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. So the genealogy is very important, and that's why the Bible has genealogies. Remember that when you're reading through Leviticus next time and you're reading about all these names. You know, it's like you're kind of going a name after name after name, and you're reading through your Bible and go, this is not really edifying. You know, it's like Shashbash and all these names, and you're reading all these people and you go, I have no idea what I'm reading here, but you're reading through the genealogy. And my suggestion is make sure you read a psalm or something else during that time, because it's a little bit laborious to read through the genealogies, and it's not edifying, but it's necessary. Those genealogies are very, very important. So key part of this, when it talks about this genealogy, and I'm going to list these people that are listed, it always comes and says, and they died, and they died, and they died. It reads like this. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. So here what I do on the chart is like, okay, here we go. I'm going to come out here 130 years, which will be right here, and I'm going to draw a line right down there. And magically, with technology, I can put that in there. So I come out here 130 years, and I put this line down here, because that's when Seth was born. And then it says, Adam lived for 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Something wrong with Adam. You say, well, man, he lived 930 years. That'd be great. Think of that. If we live to be 93, that'd be amazing. There's a man who comes to Hillcrest Chapel. He's 95 years old, and he's still driving his car and doing great. I mean, it's just sort of amazing. So, great thing. But 930? That's a long time. Adam lived 900 years. After the 800 years after the 130. So all you have to do is add these numbers up and you can draw a little chart. So then I look at Seth. You go to Seth and it says, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. So you come out from this line, 105 years, and you come to Enosh. So it's 225 to 1140, but it's you come out the same number of years. You just come out and you just add up these 130 and 105 and 90s, and you can start charting these people's lives. They lived a long time. And they had lots of family members. I mean, I don't know how many children Adam had, but I think the world was really populated at this point, because Adam, you know, you think a large family may be 8 or 10 or 12 kids, I'd say that's a pretty large family. You know, Adam could have had hundreds of kids. Maybe more. And Adam and Eve and their children married one another. That's how, you know, people, you know, one of the, at the Scopes monkey trial, that was one of the big things that sort of paralyzed the whole process, because they got up there and said, you know, who did Adam and Eve's children marry? And like, oh, I don't know, you know, Martians or something. I don't know. They didn't have any idea what was going on. I said, I don't know why they didn't say they married each other. And that we don't do that anymore. We don't have brothers and sisters that marry one another. But this is what took place at the very beginning. And because there's no other children other than the sons of Adam. And so Seth would have married his sister to have children. And then you have marrying cousins, and then it all gets kind of complicated after that, but you have to get a few generations before that takes place. So then you just keep reading down this chart, and it looks like this, and you just start adding up all these names. And you go, uh-oh, Enoch. What happened to him? Well, let's go down here and look at Enoch, and let's read about Enoch. Enoch looked 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So where did God take him? Anyone know? Not Disneyland. Phew, that Mickey Mouse thing got you, didn't it? I don't know. Okay. He took him, I don't know, took him somewhere. And Enoch and Elijah are two people that were taken to heaven in bodily form. Are they in heaven in bodily form now? I don't. Jesus Christ is in glorified form in heaven. Are Enoch and Elijah in bodily form in heaven? I don't know, but God took both of them. And it may well be there are, some people have speculated that there are two witnesses in the future in Jerusalem. And they prophesy and everyone in the world hates them because they're representatives of God. And ultimately they are killed. And it may be that Enoch and Elijah are brought back and maybe they will be those two witnesses. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say who the two witnesses are, so you can only speculate on that. But it's just sort of interesting to think about. But he walked with God. Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God. Those are two individuals in the book of Genesis that walked with God. But Enoch was the one that doesn't say, and he died. And he walked with God and God took him. And there may be significance to that in the sense of Enoch really is walking with God. And when you walk with God, you go into God's presence. It may be sort of this sort of witness of that. I'm not suggesting that Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahaliel and Jared are not in heaven. I don't know. The Bible just doesn't say about them. So I can't really comment. I know that these people are living in evil times. And if you look at Methuselah, what's interesting about Methuselah dies in the year of the flood. Which is interesting because you add all this up. I mean, you put the chart out. You can't see this in Scripture, but you can see it on a chart. So you put it out there and it says Methuselah died in 1656. That's the year of the flood. Did he die before the flood or in the flood? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it's just interesting. Methuselah's son died shortly before the flood. Lamech. And then you have Noah. And it says with Noah, Noah had lived for 500 years and had sons. And then he lived, and it specifically, let me just read about Noah because it talks about the flood. It says, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived, okay, you're doing that, let me get to Noah. And Noah was 500 years old. Excuse me. Then the Lord said to Cain, oh, no, I'm reading for the other, excuse me. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shin, Ham, and Japheth. And then later on it says, and after Noah was 600 years old, the flood came. So if you're going to find and add up for the year of the flood, you add 130, 105, 90, 70, 65, these numbers here, all the way down, and then you add 600, and it comes out to this line of the flood, 656. because you have the genealogy mentioned in time. Now, there are some people who say, well, there's people have a view of Christians. There are some Christians and Christian scientists who say, well, I believe in a young earth. But a young earth may mean that instead of going back and saying, you know, if you look at this chart, it puts the creation at about 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC. And if you believe that there are a million years in the development of the history of man, how do you reconcile that with this chart? And the answer is that they put this as like, this is Adam became the son of Seth, but he became the son of Seth, but there were a bunch of people in between. So there are gaps in all of these. But if you have a million years, there aren't just gaps in there, there are huge gaps in there. And why it would mention this, but the problem with that is that I know that Adam's son was in fact Seth. And I know that Noah's sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sons. So there's a listing that I know, and Terah was Abraham's father. So I know there are father-son relationships on the chart. But if this is just a representative of the, I don't know the significance of listing these years. It could just say Adam became the relative of Seth, and Adam may have had another son, and 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 a son, and son, and son, and then Seth is born. But the point is that he became the father of Seth at that time. But I'm just saying, I don't hold to that. I just say, this is what I think. I think that creation happened at this point, and it says in 130 years, you got Seth and Enosh, and you can add it up, and the flood happened in the year 1656. Then you go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 reads the same way. And these are the only two genealogies, and it's just the genealogies during the period of mankind that read with time. And so it reads in Genesis chapter 11, it says, now the whole earth had one language. And you come down in verse 10. It says the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arpachshad, 2 years after he begot, after the flood, and he begot Arpachshad. Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. It's the same kind of sequence. And it doesn't mention, and he died. That's not as significant as it is in the first part. But here's what that chart looks like. So we put Genesis chapter 11, and this is in blue. And so we know precisely when, with reference to the flood, that Shem was, and I couldn't fit all the information in there, so it kind of goes outside the box. But this, you'll notice what happens with the length of periods of their lives. They're shortened down, all the way down to Jacob. And it lists the same way, you know, how old they were when they had the next generation. And these were all listed. And some of you that are here for the first time, I say there's an interesting thing about this, because I always think that I can't remember his first name, Milne or something like that, wrote Winnie the Pooh. I think he got his names for Winnie the Pooh here, because it looks like Eeyore, Piglet, and Roo. And there's Tigger in there too, but I couldn't find Tigger. But it just looks like, every time I read this, I think, I wonder if he got those names here. May well be. But that's not the significance. The significance of this is you see the ages shortened down and the length of people's lives shortened down. After the flood, there's a dramatic effect upon the life expectancy. And it's just sort of fascinating to observe. I personally think these people were much smarter than we are today. Think of that. Much. It could be that, but they're, you know, everything, if you believe in creation, which we all believe in creation, but if you believe in creation, then you believe that everything is winding down. So I think they use more of their brains. I don't think they needed cell phones to remember, like, numbers and things. They didn't, I know you can't think of what life would be like without having technology or computers, but they didn't need computers. And there are things that have been built in the long, long ago time that we look at and we go, how did they do that? And some of the things they built, you know, the pyramids are just massive. You look at how in the world they do the pyramids and stuff. But I think these people had a fresher brain than we have. I think they used more of their brains than we use. I think they were significantly smarter and still as wicked. But, you know, that may well be. It's also when you look at this and you see the shortened down years, you can see things that are very interesting when you look at this chart, because you can say Abraham could have talked to Noah. And that's like this would be his father, his great, 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 great grandfather. So he's got a lot of relatives. But Abraham actually could have talked to Noah, and Noah could have said to him, in his old age, he said, "Now, Abraham, I want you to know that I knew Enosh, and Enosh knew Adam." That would be like being able to say, to talk to one of your relatives, a very old relative, and talk to an old relative like your grandfather. You think of your grandfather as being an old relative, but you could talk to your grandfather, and to say to your grandfather, "Grandfather, do you remember the things that are taking place in the beginning?" He'd say, "Oh no, I can't remember that. But I know one person," and if we were living in terms of our time and thinking back upon Jesus Christ, it'd be like talking to your grandfather and your grandfather saying, "I know one person who knew Jesus Christ." That's how these generations, because they lived so long, that's how these generations could have operated. Adam, you know, Abraham could talk to Noah. Noah could talk to any of these who knew Adam. And Noah was pretty close to being able to know Adam, but not quite. But it's just interesting to see that. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. That's interesting. Lamech died shortly before that. But it's just, if you added up this and Methuselah's name went way out here like this, then there'd be something problem in the revelation of Scripture. Then I'd say, well, there's got to be some kind of a gap in there. But it just fits. That's also interesting. So, and the significant part is when you come to Abraham and God gives him this covenant. And we know that because he was 75 years old when the covenant was given to him. So you come out here 75 years and that's where that line comes from. And you can add it up to 2023. So I said approximately 2,000 years. Well, it's 2023. We're living in the year 2018. And it's just interesting when you look at the times and the things taking place. So, all I'm saying is, that's where I come up with the 2,000. It's very easy to do so when you add up these numbers, and you add up these, all of these numbers, and you can add it all up, and it comes out to 2023. And that's why when I come back to this period, and by the way, that would put the creation at, some say the creation was at 4004 BC. The dating and connecting the BC to this chart is always interesting. But there's some who think that that's approximate time. But what's interesting is you say this is this whole period of time, and the reason why I say it looks like this with 2000 is because of that chart, those two charts. And they are the ones that are revealed, and God is the one who put time sequence. When you go to the charts that are the genealogies that are recorded in Leviticus and in Numbers and elsewhere in Scripture, they don't have the numbers with them. And they could, but they just don't have the numbers because they're just listing the generations. But that's why the book of Matthew, when it comes to Jesus Christ, begins with a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the genealogy in Matthew goes back to Abraham. And the genealogy in Luke goes back to Adam. But it has to be, because the seed of the woman promise is given here. So you have to be able to trace him all the way back to this seed promise. And that's why the keeping of genealogy was so important. And that's why in this creation and fall and flood and Tower of Babel, genealogy is also, I could put a five thing down here and put genealogy, because the genealogy is very important. And you could say, well, there were just a bunch of generations back here. But then when you start over with Noah, we start over with Noah here, you could just say, well, there are a bunch of generations before Noah, but we all know that Noah would have been a son of Adam. But that's not good enough for Scripture. Scripture says, I want you to know the numbers all the way down to Noah. And I want you to know the generations all the way down to Noah. So I think that's key. So that's why I say when you get to heaven, we're going to find out, I think, that the creation account was a whole lot earlier than what people are talking about today. But let's stop. I've gone a little long, and I still want you to have coffee and take a break. So, and then we will move on to this next part, which is significant. And we'll talk about Israel. Okay, here is where we have come thus far. We've moved up and we have come to Abraham. Abraham is one of these stories. But it's one of these stories for a very good reason. Because God speaks to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And the part of the Abrahamic covenant is I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. So here you have the seed promise mentioned at the very beginning. And now you come to Abraham, and Abraham is told, the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. Abraham is 75 years old. He doesn't have a seed. So, and Sarah, his wife, is barren. 75 years old. And if you look at Abraham, let's go back here just a second. Abraham lived to be 175. So he's 75 years old when the covenant promise is given to him. And he does not have, he doesn't have a seed. And it's very interesting when you observe God, and the reason why I say this is interesting, because God does the same thing with you. Say, well, how do you know that? And the answer is because if you look at the key characters in the Bible, God does this mostly with all of them. Where he gives a promise, he gives a word, and then he waits. And the waiting is very difficult, but he waits. And one of the reasons why God waits is because God wants us to know that he is God. He wants us to know that he's the one who provides. You can say, well, I have things that I'm praying about in my life, and I seem like I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. I said, that is very much the norm of the Christian life. And you need to get used to it. Because that's what God oftentimes does in order to show you who you are and who he is. So Abraham is given this promise and he doesn't have a son. And so he waits for a number of years. He's 75. And Sarah says, you know, this is, if God said he's going to give you a seed, you don't have a son, you need to have a son. And I can no longer have a son, so you need to take Hagar, my handmaiden, and take her as your wife. And have a seed through him. I mean, through her. Have a him through her. Have this seed promise. And so Abraham listens to Sarah, and Hagar becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son. I believe Abraham is 86 at this time. And all is well. And God waits until Abraham is 99 years old. And he comes to Abraham and he said, I'm ready to fulfill the promise now. And Abraham is like, well, I have Ishmael. Here's my son. He can be the one in whom the seed promise is fulfilled. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And by the way, the Arab nations say that the Bible is confused, that the blessing was not conferred upon Isaac, the blessing was conferred upon Ishmael. And Ishmael is the seed. And the Arab nations are the seed. So there's a dispute about the blessing going to upon Isaac. But God comes and he says it's going to be your son, and it's going to be Sarah's son. And Sarah is listening, and she laughs. Because she said, well, she's not laughing because this is ha-ha funny. She's laughing at the impossibility. This is not going to happen. And God says, well, why do you laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, well, you did laugh. And so Isaac's name is Laughter. And it was Isaac who was born when Abraham was 100 years old. He said, why did he put Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael through all of this? And the answer is to fulfill the purposes of God. But God wants us to know that when he gives a promise, he's the one who fulfills the promise. That's very important to know. When God says, I'll take care of you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, you're going to go through times when you think, he's left me and he's forsaken me. Because that's what it's going to feel like. God said, I'm going to do something, and he's not doing it. That's the way Abraham felt. God said, I was going to have a seed promise, and I don't have a son. And that was 75, now I'm 85. I mean, I got to have a son. Because God says he's going to seed promise, it's got to be. And God says, I'm the one who fulfills the promise, and I'm going to fulfill it when it's impossible for you and for Sarah. Because I want to know, all you to know that out of the impossible, I do what is possible. And God is the God of the impossible, and we always need to remember that. Remember that when you pray for things. Sometimes, I pray for revival and awakening in America. You know, there's a big election taking place tonight. I don't even know what's going on because I didn't want to get bothered by it today. But there's a big election going on. The solution to America's problem is not in an election. It's not. I don't know what's going to happen in this election, but I just know that the solution is not to be found in an election. I hope good things happen with this election. But then I get on my knees and I pray, Dear God, awaken people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I go, wow, that's a huge prayer. You know, can God actually do that? And then I look at history, and then I go back and I start looking at this, and I look at, you know, God, you know, he calls Abraham. Abraham waits. God speaks to Moses. Moses figures that he's the deliverer. He figured it out all on his own. I'm the deliverer. I have all the credentials, everything going for me to be the deliverer. And God says, no, not now. And he waits for another 40 years until Abraham's 80 years old, until Moses is 40 years old. And then he comes to Moses and says, now I want you to go and deliver the people. And Moses goes, it's too late. I'm too old. This is not going to work. Get somebody else. And God says no. And Moses gives five really excellent excuses as to why God should choose someone else to be the deliverer. And then he goes down into Egypt, and everything gets worse when he gets there. And in fact, Moses prays the prayer, and I love his prayer when he prays it. It's a prayer where he says, Dear God, I told you this wasn't going to work. I told you. I knew this wasn't going to work. It didn't work the first time. It's not working this time. I told you it wasn't going to work. And God says, now you will see what I will do to Moses. Now you will see what I'm going to do. Oh. So it's Moses. Not Moses, but it's God who is the deliverer. Moses thinks he's the deliverer, but it's God who is the deliverer. Yeah, it's God. And he brings the 10 plagues, And he delivers the people. He destroys the Egyptian army. He sets the people free. And when Joshua goes in, Joshua is appointed to be the general. He goes in the land, and if you read the account, he's going in the land, and all of a sudden he comes upon this one who is mighty, and he says, "Who are you?" And he says, I'm the God of the army of Israel. And Joshua falls on his, you know, falls down before the Lord. Joshua thought he was going to be the deliverer. And the one who's going to deliver the nation and give them the land of Canaan. He's the general. No, God's the general. David's appointed to be the king. He's anointed. And then he goes into the king's household, and he's very successful, and he kills Goliath. And it goes downhill from there. He's very successful in what he's doing, but not very successful before Saul. And David comes to the point, read Psalm 13. David comes to the place where he says, you know, "Lord, don't you've forgotten me?" Notice in Psalm 13 the despair at the first part, and you come to the last two verses, and it's like you have the hope again. You know, why is it God calls David to be the king, and then it just seems like he's put in charge of a rabble group of people that are just really rebellious group of the rabble of Israel. And you know, you just see, God picks out Gideon. You know, and I love the scene of Gideon where the angel of the Lord standing looking down into a wine press. And in the wine press is where you stamp on the grapes and press them so that the juice is delivered from the rest of the grape. But it's where you stamp on the grapes. It's not where you sift out the wheat. That's what you do in an open pit. You get it with the wind blowing. You get an open pit and you take a big shovel and you take the wheat and you throw it up in the air and the chaff blows away. And it lands down and you pick it up again. You throw it up in the air and soon you have a pile of wheat and all the chaff is in your neighbor's yard. Sorry, you know, but then this neighbor does it and it's in your yard. But it's just all, it's, you know. So here he's down sifting out the wheat. And I don't know how he does it. I think he probably does it one at a time. I don't know what you do down there. You have to dust it off like this and put it one at a time because there's no wind blowing down there. And he said, and he stands over this and goes, "Hail, mighty warrior." Gideon's down there hiding. Looks up. He says, you got the wrong pit here. I mean, this hail, mighty warrior. He says, "I'm the least in my father's house. I'm just, this is not going to work." And God says, you're the man. And it's just, it's amazing. You know, the Lord takes the 12 disciples. These are just ordinary individuals that God intends to use. And they fail their final exam and he still is going to use them. And he goes forth with the gospel message with a group of failures. Don't ever tell the disciples when I get to heaven that I call them failures. But they did fail their final exam. And the Lord sends them out to go forth into the world with the gospel message. And in 300 years, the Roman Empire comes under the influence of Christianity. It's an amazing story. And there's persecution going on during that time. God uses an individual like Martin Luther. And he's just a monk. He's just a monk in northern Germany. And God uses him in an amazing way. And you look in the early years of Martin Luther are years that are so very important, though he was lost in those years, trying to make himself acceptable to God. And if you look at the way of God in the people in the Bible, and you look at the way of God in almost every individual in the Bible, you'll see them waiting upon God for God to provide. And the same story is true for you. And that's what, you know, you look at this and you say, well, there's, you know, even this, the big picture, God makes the promise to send the Savior here. He sends him some 4,000 years later. That's a long time. Jesus Christ said, oh, I'm coming again. I'll be there shortly. 2,000 years is shortly? I'll be there shortly. And you look at that and you say, this is we have a God who is very patient, but a God who is very patient that we should see Him in our lives. So when you look at the adversity in your life and the difficulties in your life or the trials in your life or the expectation of what the future holds for you, and you look at all these things and you say, it seems like I'm not going anywhere. It's just like I'm, you know, never forget that God is at work. And what God may be accomplishing in your life is for you to see yourself and to see Him. And so, you know, you can look and put these charts up here. I can just talk about history and everything, but you need to see the God of history in this. And see, you know, what He is doing and how He does what He does. This is a very patient God. Very patient God. A very purposeful God. A God who is going to accomplish things in this world when we would look and say, there's no way you can accomplish those things in this world. There's no way that this world ends in a kingdom upon the earth, a kingdom of God. I don't think so. I don't see any indication that the world is heading today for a kingdom of God. I don't see an indication in the church. I don't see an indication in the world. I don't see an indication among the nations. I don't see any indication that we're headed for this glorious kingdom. But that's where we're headed. And we're headed there, and we'll get there because of the God who is a sovereign, almighty God who accomplishes His purposes in His world, and He has the authority to do so. So again, this is a great long period of time. Why does God, you can think about this for a minute, but why does God say, I need a nation? Why does God come along in history? You say, well, here's create, the fall and the flood. There's a time of judgment. This is a time of judgment. So you see, God gives commands, and when man's disobedient, God judges. So I'm learning some things about God, and when man fell into sin, they all died. And so there's got to be a provision by God in order to save man, because man can't save himself. So I can see all that from this. I look at that and I say, oh, that's great. So they say, all of a sudden you come along and God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And you look at it and you say, why does God need a great nation? And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're like me, and we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we think about? We think about Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's our Savior. And the thing that we're so rejoicing in is this great work of salvation. And you say, and He's the King. I say, great. He is the King. But why does He need to be a king? I mean, why do you need a nation? Why don't, instead of having this nation, I always think you should always say, well, why not do it another way? I mean, that's a good thing to ask the question. Why didn't God do this another way and say, you know, we would avoid a lot of this kind of issue, all this, if you have this pulled down, don't have the church, this Israel. In fact, don't even have the church. What you have is mankind, and move the cross over and put the cross right here. Instead of when He says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to provide salvation through you. And Abraham has a son. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's son is Jesus. And Jesus dies on the cross. And you don't have to have the whole nation thing in there. And then have the big argument is, how does Israel relate to the church? Is this replaced? Does the church replace Israel? Or are they equal? Or are they both? Or what is the relationship between the two? You don't have any of that problem. If God would have only asked me, I could have solved, you know, taken away all that theological controversy. We wouldn't even think about that stuff. But God says, I need a nation. And by the way, the nation starts with nothing. He didn't pick a nation was there and say, well, you know, I think I'll take Egypt. Egypt was a dynasty. That would have been a great nation to pick. He didn't pick that. He picked a man who has no children. And he says, I'm going to make a nation out of you because I'm doing something. And I want everybody to know that I'm doing it. So even the establishment of the seed of Abraham, the one seed of Abraham, is going to be something that I'm doing that I want everybody to see. But why a nation? You've thought about it for a minute, and I'm going to try to give you the answer. The answer is because two things take place here. The first thing that takes place is when man sinned, he fell into sin and death. The second thing that happened in this is this rebellion here was a rebellion where God's authority was thrown overboard. Adam turned his back upon God and he walked away. And he said, what you think teenagers like, you know, not that we're talking about any teenagers, but I'm just saying, if we did talk about teenagers, there's sometimes teenagers say, I'm not going to do it. You know, I have a classroom full of young people, and some of them I can tell are on the edge of the rebellious stage. They've got that angry look about them. And it's like, I don't care what you tell me, I'm not doing it. You know, it's like, I'm not doing it. They don't talk like that, I talk like that. But and there's rebellion. And Adam said, I don't care what you say about the tree. If I want to eat the tree, I'll eat the tree anyway. And don't tell me what to do. And I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's rebellion. And Adam and Eve stepped off into rebellion. And then mankind develops. And mankind develops with the nations and everything. And you have all this rebellion against God. And God says, I'm not only going to save people for my kingdom. He could have completely wiped everybody out. If that would have happened, it would have been at the flood. Could have completely wiped everybody out, but the seed promise wouldn't have been fulfilled. The seed promise would have drowned in the flood. So he had to preserve Noah. He couldn't start over with a new Adam. He had to start over with an old Noah. So Noah has to go through. And the seed of Noah has to proceed because he's carrying the seed of the woman through the flood. And now, this seed promise is going to be fulfilled through a nation because God needs to kill the rebellion. He needs a king to reestablish the dominion and the authority and the rule and the right to rule and the dominion and the power to rule. And that's why when Jesus Christ came and said, I'm the Messiah, he was too weak for the Jews. They saw him and said, well, this is a weak Messiah. If he's going to come and be the Messiah, he needs to come and establish his kingdom. He needs to come with power. And that's why when you read Revelation chapter 19, this is not a little baby in a manger. When Jesus Christ comes again, he comes when all of the weapons of warfare upon the earth are going to be pointed to the heavens. The world is going to unite. It's going to be in ashes a lot. But the remaining world that is there is going to gather together to make one last stand of whatever it is out there that has brought this great tribulation upon the earth. And they're looking for that. And you can call it God. You can call it an alien. You can call it whatever you want that's out there. They're going to turn all the weapons of warfare like this. And in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes. And he comes, and by the way, if you're a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be in this group. You're going to come with him. He's going to bring all the glorified saints in this train with him. So what I'm telling you now is what you're going to see. You're going to see it with your eyes. I don't know where you're going to be at the beginning or end of the line. It's a long line. But it's the kind of, as I always tell people, this is the kind of army you want to join. Because the general is at the front of the army, which is unique because usually the general is at the back. You want to protect him because he's guiding the whole battle. This is the general who's standing at the front of the army, guiding the whole battle from the front, and he's the only one who does any of the fighting. That's the army I want to join. The people behind her in white robes, It's not exactly what you want to wear if you're going to be in a big battle as a white robe and like, what is the weapon of my warfare? I don't have one. Don't need one. The general does all the fighting. And he comes in his mighty power. This is not a baby lying in a manger. He came in humility. He came in weakness. And he came to establish our salvation. That's what the cross is all about. But this is what authority and dominion and power. And he's coming in great power and great glory. And when he comes, he's going to decimate this whole force that's before him just by the word of his mouth. The sword of his mouth comes out of his mouth. All he has to say is, fall apart. And they all fall apart. It's just the battle is over by one word out of his mouth. But that's the one who comes. But he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't come as the Savior. He is the Savior. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb that was slain, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming in power and great glory. And that's the way that the Jews were expecting him to come the first time. And when he didn't come that way, they looked at him and he said, well, he's doing all the right kinds of things, but we don't like what he's saying and we don't like what he's teaching and he's too weak. And then they took him and killed him, which they thought, that's really weak. But God's accomplishing his purposes, and even with Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ is one who waits. You know, God knows he waited to come. He waited to come, and he comes, and he waited. And that's interesting when you think about God, who is timeless, waiting. But Jesus Christ knows what it is to wait. When you think, am I the only one who knows what it is to wait in prayer for answer prayer? I say, oh no, Jesus knows what it's like. He's waiting for the Father to turn to him and say, it's time. It's time to come. When that happens, Jesus Christ is going to come. That's indicated by the Father. So I want you to see the big picture of what's going on. And when I start talking like that, and I start putting this and looking all the way and trying to put this together and say, why do you need a king? That's a question you ask when you're trying to put all these pieces together. But you need a king, and you need a savior. If he's just the king, he would be a great king. There would be no people. We'd all be gone. Because we'd all be sinners, and we'd all be worthy of the wrath and judgment of God, and we would all be in hell. So he has to be a savior to have the people. But he has to be the king to wipe out the rebellion and the dominion and establish his dominion. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to come and do. So, we're still talking about the pieces. When we come, we're going to talk about Israel. I'm going to talk about the peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. If you remember that statement, you'll be able to remember Israel's history because peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And I have people and I say, you know, and the reason why I say that is when I was teaching the first year, some of the kids tried to say, well, I got to have a way to remember this. So they came up with this peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. I've never been able to forget it. So, I mean, it's if I can't forget it, then I figure you can't forget it. But if you remember that, you'll remember patriarchs, bondage, Exodus, Judges, Kings, captivity, and return in silence. And those are the periods of Israel history. You could also add some periods to that history. I could divide the captivity up with the return. I could put the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. So you could divide it up into other parts, but those basically are the key events in Israel's history. We'll talk about that next time we come back. Any comments or questions about anything that I've said tonight? Anything? He needs a nation because he needs a king. And then you have to have a nation to have this king of the nation. And David becomes the king, and then his son becomes the king. It's the line of descent of the kings. And so this Messiah has to be the king. And so the nation, you have to, I mean, for us in the church, we emphasize salvation. But he's coming as the king. And that king is to reestablish his dominion. The savior is to save the people from their sins. The kingdom is for God to squash the rebellion that Adam and Eve started in the garden. When Adam and Eve turned away, there is this rebellion that starts, and man has been rebellious ever since, and God is going to crush the rebellion. And he's going to do so as Jesus Christ, as the King upon the earth. It's interesting. He could just, again, he could just say the word is the Savior, and he'd be the King. I mean, the Savior could be the most powerful Savior in all the world. He could have just come and died on the cross as the most powerful Savior, and instead of being buried, he just jettisoned to heaven from the cross. And, you know, there's a lot of ways when you think about these things taking place, but it's taking place in God's way, in God's time, as the King and the Savior. You have to have both. And that's why I say this whole thing that starts tying all of this together is Christology. It's who Christ is. The promise of the seed, that's Christology. The promise of the seed, and he comes as the Savior. The promise of the seed, and he comes as the King. It's focusing as God's revelation through Jesus Christ. There's a lot to be seen. There's a lot of other things to be seen as well. But that's what begins to tie it together. But you need a nation to have a king. That's why God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you. And that blessing goes all the way here. All the way to there. But I'm going to give you all that blessing. Because this seed of the woman who is going to save is also going to rule and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any other questions? All right, well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Savior and King. We're thankful that we bow before him. And we bow before him because we receive him as Savior, and we receive him as the Son, and we receive him as the King. And we're thankful that this rebellious world will one day, the rebellion will be put down. There will be no more rebellion. And the rebellious Satan will be judged, and the rebellious instruments of Satan will be judged, and the fallen angels will be judged. And we're thankful that our judgment took place at the cross. And we're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. So we look forward to the great day when Christ is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that you will guide this world and guide our lives in that direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.